If you've been with us the last 3 weeks, last 2 weeks, 2 weeks prior to today, you know that we have been looking at three fundamental parts of public worship. Now, 3 weeks ago, the first in this series, the series is entitled Our Heritage. The first of these was a sermon on the church and how Jesus promised the church would be here, world without end, amen. The gates of hell shall not prevail against this church. And then we've looked at three things. Today will be the third, two things in the previous 2 weeks of what we do in public worship, why we do it, why we do not do some things, and what we do have to take up our time in public worship. Today, I said when we started this series, we're going to look at the three things that we do. We're going to look at singing, we're going to look at preaching, we're going to look at prayer, and we're going to look at them in that order. You know, 2 weeks ago, we spoke on the subject of singing in the church and why God plays singing in the church. I'm not going to rehash any of that for the sake of time. I'd be glad to give you a copy of the message if you were not here. Last week we spoke on the importance of preaching, and we looked at it from Proverbs, a couple of principles that where there's not ministry in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, God's people suffer because they don't know what God's will for their life is because they don't have a God-inspired, God-instructed, God-trained man of God teaching them from the Word of God. We looked at that. I'd be glad to give you a copy of that one or any of these in this series. Today we're going to look at the last of the three things that we generally describe our worship services as being. What do we have? What makes up them? What do our worship services contain? We generally say singing, preaching, and prayer. This morning we're going to look at just that last one. We're going to look at prayer. Now, again, last week I said, concerning preaching, that's a topic that goes from Genesis to Revelation. There'd be no way I could spend one sermon on that topic. There'd be no way I could spend a month alone on that topic if I wanted to go into all the Bible says. So instead, we gave you general principles about the matter. I'm going to do the same thing today. There are people who pray as far back as the first chapters of the book of Genesis. There are people who are still praying all the way through the book of Revelation. One of the consistent themes in the book of Revelation, when disasters and catastrophes and scary things are happening here on earth, God's people are asking God, God, help us. God, deliver us. God, when will you avenge us? It's even said in Revelation that the prayers of the saints descend up before our Lord out of a vial. He sees all of our prayers. He knows what you pray for. He assists you in prayer. There's a lot in the Bible about prayer, and I could never spend just a sermon on all the prayer in one book, let alone all the prayer in the Bible. So for the sake of time and for the sake of brevity, we'll give you some general principles about prayer. And I'm going to say that the majority of today's message has to do not with individual prayer. There's a great parable about individual prayer, the parable of the unjust judge. There's a great lesson in Thessalonians to pray without ceasing, and that's on an individual level. And I would love to spend some time talking about prayer on an individual level, because I think we all suffer from prayer apnea. We're anemic when it comes to prayer. We don't pray nearly as much. And the more I pray, the more I realize I don't pray enough. There's always a sidetrack, a distraction. There's always something that gets in between you and prayer. It'd be a great subject to talk about. But for the sake of our series, this morning we're going to look at prayer as we find it collectively in the church. There are two types that you can pray, two types of prayer you can pray. You can pray individually, that is alone, in your heart, in your prayer closet. It doesn't mean to go into a closet in your house, shut the door, turn off the lights, and pray. It just means a private area. And that's in distinction from praying out on the street corner so everybody gets to see you. And if we have time, we'll look at that. But we're going to talk not about individual prayer, but collective prayer. God's people throughout worship, throughout the history of worship, have collectively gathered and beseeched God for His blessing. Now, this is something that took place in the Old Testament. This is something that took place in temple worship. This is something that took place in the congregation of Israel. This is something that took place in the New Testament. This is something that has taken place in God's churches since the first century, and it's something that ought to take place today. I'm going to give you a bit of a warning before we go into the message. Prayer in our services is so much more important than we give it credit for. When we pray between the preaching and the singing and the preaching, during the first or second hymn, between the hymns, we're not doing that just to give a nice breakup of the services, a time when we all pause and change from one mode to another, go from singing to listening to the sermon. We're literally asking God collectively as His people for Him to bless what we're doing, because we're doing what we're doing in His name. And if we're going to receive a spiritual blessing from what we're doing, then He's going to have to be a part of it. He's a crucial ingredient. You cannot have worship without the Spirit of God. We worship God in spirit and in truth. God has to enable us to worship Him. Our word came not unto you in word only, but in power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. So without the Spirit of God, worship is vain. When we pray to God during service, we're not just giving a nice, convenient change of service. We're literally communicating with God. Prayer is direct communication with God. This is a fundamental tenet of being a Baptist. You don't have to go to a priest to go to God. You don't have to go to a man or a woman to go to God. You don't have to go to a deceased saint to go to God. You go simply to God through God, His Son, Jesus Christ. So it's a direct communication enabled by the Spirit in the name of the Son to the Father. And there's verses that can back that up. Romans chapter 8 talks about how the Spirit, with groanings that cannot be uttered, makes intercession for us in prayer. And we know that we pray in Jesus' name. We're enabled to pray to the Father through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So it's all God. It's not man. It's not a deceased saint. It's not a deceased apostle. It's not anyone but you and God. It's a direct line of communication through God's Spirit to God the Father in the name of God the Son. Matthew chapter 21 is what we'll use as a starting place today. And I can see already that this is going to be one I'm going to have to skim through a lot of what I'd like to present to you, because I could go three or four messages on just what I studied this week. The past 5 weeks, I've had Saturday and Friday and Thursday and Wednesday appointments. So I've been accustomed to preparing for 5 or 6 sermons for one weekend all throughout the week. And then this past week, I had one sermon to prepare for in 5 days. So I've probably got about 5 days worth of stuff I'd like to present to you, 5 sermons worth, but I won't do that. But Matthew chapter 21, I'm going to give you a principle as a general title of God's church. Now, Matthew chapter 21, verse 12, Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Jesus in his ministry was one of two things, and he's revealed as both of these in the Bible. He was either a gentle as a lamb, he was either a lamb or he was a lion. At this instance in Jesus' ministry, Jesus is being the lion, and he's called that, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. He's also called by John the Baptist, the Lamb of God. He's gentle as a lamb to his trembling, sinful children. But when it comes to people who are making a mockery of his house, oftentimes he is like a lion. He's ferocious and terrifying. This happens in Matthew 21. It also happens at the beginning of the book of John. This leads you to one of two conclusions. Either John's gospel is not in chronological order, or Jesus did this on more than one occasion. I don't doubt that Jesus did this on more than one occasion. I think every time he shows up at the temple, he didn't go there very often because he didn't spend a lot of time in Jerusalem. But when there are people that are making his house a den of thieves, he goes in there regardless of how many times he's been there before, and he runs them out of the building. He does not like it. He does not take it lightly. But he goes into the temple and he overthrows the table of the money changers. In another of the Gospels, it says that he prepares a scourge of reeds. He gets a series of little tassels he uses as a whip, and he comes in, he begins whipping them with it and chasing them out, and he begins chasing all the livestock out. You've got doves and oxen, they're all stampeding out of the gates of the temple, and people are running and screaming. People are on the outside looking around saying, "What's going on?" Jesus is chasing them out with a whip. That's pretty crazy. What'd y'all do at church today? Well, on this day it was pretty interesting. Well, I got there and there was a stampede. And then there were men that were crying, and then there were men that were bleeding, and then this guy came out that was absolutely terrifying, but he looked like a pretty nice guy to me, and he's holding a cord of a whip, a scourge. That's pretty interesting. That was church on that day. Well, he begins to rebuke them, and he uses two Old Testament scriptures to do it. And I'm going to give you these, write them down. He said unto them, "It is written," verse 13, "My house shall be called the house of prayer." Now, notice what he says between the commas, "It is written." Now, where this is written is in Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. Wonderful, wonderful, encouraging lesson. It talks about if you're a stranger within the gates, if you're not a member of the children of Israel, that God's house is a house for you and God is God for you. if you're one that worships him. It talks about if you're a man who struggles with sterility, that you're a eunuch, and it uses the metaphor of being a dry tree. He's not fertile. He cannot have children. He says that God is better than what you could have with a family. He talks about the blessings of church, both for the downtrodden, for the strangers, for those that are downcast in Isaiah 56. And then in verse 7, he says, even them will I bring into my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. He goes on to say, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. Now, all people there in the context of not just Jews. It's not just a place for Jews. You don't have to be a descendant of Abraham, according to Isaiah 56, to enjoy the house of prayer. But notice what Jesus said they turned it into. The latter half of verse 13, you have made it a den of thieves. Now that, again, is coming from another Old Testament reference in the book of Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. Isaiah 56, 7 says that God's house should be the house of prayer. Jeremiah chapter 7 says, and this is a series of rebukes beginning in verse 8, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. You steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense unto Baal, that's a false god, Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Now, what he's telling them in Jeremiah is, listen, you Israelites have served false gods. You have worshipped Baal. You have worshipped gods that you do not know. You have stolen, murdered, you've committed adultery, you've lied. That's what it means to swear falsely. And then you show up in the house of God and say, we had no choice. We were delivered to do this. You think God was fooled? Not at all. God is not the author of sin. God is not the author of confusion. Them saying we are delivered to do all these abominations means, God, we just couldn't help it. Now, you know you absolutely predestinated me to do this before the foundation of the world. Wrong. He says, I have not caused you to do this. And then he says in verse 11 of Jeremiah 7, is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. Seen what? Seen their wickedness and seen that what was supposed to be the house of prayer unto all nations has become a den of thieves. Now, that's not the topic for today, but I wanted to give you the two Old Testament references that Jesus uses to make his point. He didn't just make stuff up. He used the book that he wrote to condemn unrighteousness, because that's what the law is for, is to condemn unrighteousness. Well, he says, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. The church in the New Testament should be known as a people who pray. This church should be known as a house of prayer. Prayer ought not just come from our homes, but we ought to collectively meet and gather and pray. I'm going to give you a couple of different references out of the book of Acts that illustrate for us public prayer. Because the argument has been made, well, you know, we really can't find any justification in the Bible for public prayer. People have taken the lesson of Matthew chapter 6 not to pray on the street corners to an unsound extreme. Now, not really among primitive Baptists. There have been some that went to this extreme. But the question is, are there places where we can justify public prayer? Coming together and praying, listening to someone pray. Absolutely. I'm going to give you one in the book of Acts chapter 4. At the end of the message today, I'd like to present to you several quotes from a couple of different historic primitive Baptist writings that illustrate our forefathers' fervency in prayer, because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, that's one righteous man. Imagine when 48, we have 48 members here, imagine when 48 righteous people come together and pray. If the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, what would happen in Huntsville if we got together and we prayed for people in Huntsville? What would happen if every primitive Baptist in America gathered on the shores of the Gulf of Mexico and prayed, God, stop the oil, please? Now, by the way, concerning that, I just about think that's divine judgment. They have tried every logical step to cap that well. They have put bubbles on it. They have put things around it. They have sawed it off and put a cap on it, and it gushes more oil every day. 170 million barrels over 75 days have gushed into the Gulf. Can a man fight against God? I'm starting to wonder if that's not divine judgment for our worshiping of everything that comes out of that oil, which, by the way, is in the ground because God judged this world and flooded it, and all the animals were buried, decomposed, and formed oil. Side point. What would happen if we prayed? There was a drought a couple of years ago in Georgia. I went to a minister's meeting in November. It was a bad drought. You remember the drought. Driving down the interstate on the way there, I had appointments in North Carolina a month before that, and the lakes were just down to cracked mud. And it was horrible. It was a bad drought. You remember our state having a debate with the state of Georgia. They wanted to dam the water up and keep it there. We wanted them to let it come through for our electricity. You remember all those complaints. Went to a minister's meeting, had not rained in months. We devoted that morning to fasting and prayer. We said, we're not going to eat breakfast. Instead of eating breakfast, we're going to come and we're all going to pray that God would bless with rain. When I left, I'm not kidding, water was hitting my windshield. You say, well, that's just a coincidence. I don't believe in coincidences when it comes to that. I don't believe when God's people who are called by His name, when they humble themselves and they pray, and then lo and behold, what they pray for is a reality. I don't believe it's a coincidence. I believe it's called divine providence. That's exactly what I believe it is. Well, if one effectual fervent prayer of one righteous man availeth much, what happens when God's people collectively pray? Well, that's what I want to show you out of the book of Acts, a couple of places. His house is called the house of prayer. That means prayer is to take place in His house. Acts chapter 4 is a time of trouble after a time of great ingathering. And you'll notice that Satan will always attack you the most in the church after a time of great ingathering. A time of great prosperity in the church, spiritual prosperity, will usually, without exception, be followed by a time of persecution. In this case, the persecution was religious leaders in the Jews' religion persecuting the apostles because they taught in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. I'm not going to give you the context. Suffice it to say, they get them, they scare them, they threaten them, they smack them around a little bit, then they let them go, telling them, don't do this again. Verse 23. Being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, listen carefully, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said. Now, let me give you a couple of words here. Number one, it's in verse 23, company. Company, a group of people, a separated group of people, their company. Well, this is saying the word company there might as well be substituted for the phrase church members. When they went to their own company, he's saying they went back to the members of the church at Jerusalem. They went back to their fellow brethren, their brethren and sisters. They went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, who? The company. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Now, when they heard that, they all scattered, went home, and prayed separately. Well, that would have been great too. That's not what they did on this occasion. Listen to what they did. When they heard that, that being a pronoun referring to the persecution that they had just told them about in verse 23, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. When they hear of the persecutions that the ministry has just experienced, and in this day there were 12 preachers. All 12 preachers had been threatened. These 12 preachers would be arrested. They would be persecuted. Just a few chapters later, they would begin being martyred for what they believed and what they preached. They come together to the church, and when the church hears of their persecution, they lift their voice to God with one accord and said. Now, the church is publicly praying, and that's what I want you to get out of this. The church is publicly praying, what we call public prayer. Now, I know it was in the privacy of their own company. Like today, our worship service is in the privacy of our own company. We're not in downtown Huntsville on the corner of Governor's Drive having a church service. So when you say public worship, I mean outside of the home, outside of collective individual family ties. I'm talking about what we're doing here this morning. Public prayer. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said. Now, I want you to notice in the model prayer, and I don't think we'll have time to get to it today, the model prayer is in the plural, you know, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, in the book of Matthew chapter 6. That model prayer is geared towards individual prayer, but I want you to even notice in the model prayer it's in plural form. Our Father, not my Father. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He talks about, give us this day our daily bread. So, and when Jesus began that, he says, after this manner pray ye. We may have time to get there, probably will not. It's plural, and it's public. I want you to listen to what this prayer in Acts 4 starts with, and I want you to notice it's the same thing that the model prayer starts with. Model prayer starts with, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Prayer ought to start with praise. How many times do we pray, especially alone, when there's nobody to hear us and there's nobody we're really trying to impress by our eloquency and our great speech and the things that we say? Maybe I can make somebody cry, maybe I can make somebody shout, and we're just praying alone. How often is it? Lord, my life's gone to shambles. You know what it's all about. You know the people that are out to get me. You know the money problems I'm having. You know the relationship troubles I'm having. You know the work problems I'm having. Lord, I just don't know what I'm going to do. Amen. It's oftentimes that way, isn't it? It's oftentimes that way. I just don't know what I'm going to do. Amen. What does their prayer start with? Lord, thou art God. Their prayer begins with praise. And in the model prayer, it begins and ends with praise. Thou will be done in earth as it is in heaven. They're giving praise to God. Thy kingdom come. They're not saying, Lord, I wish your kingdom would come. They're saying, Father, praise you. Your kingdom's here. In Acts chapter 4, thou art God. They are not introducing God to himself. Do you think you have to pray and say, Lord, I didn't know if you knew it or not, but you're God. That's not what they're doing. They're praising him for being God. Prayer in the church, prayer, individual prayer, period, always ought to start with praise. It ought to start with praise because we got to remember who we are and we've got to remember who he is, and we've got to illustrate when we're talking to him that we know who we are and we know who he is. And he is God and we are men. And so when we come to him in prayer, we say, God, thou art God. Now listen to what they say. Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. They begin the prayer with praise. Now, again, God already knows that he made heaven. God already knows that he made earth. God already knows that he made the sea. God already knows that he made everything that is in them is. He already knows that. They're not, and this is a good lesson. Even when we pray, we're not familiarizing God with something of which he already did not know. We're not cluing God in. We're asking his intercession. He already knows those things. Well, why doesn't he just do something about him anyway? Because he's our parent. And as our parent, he wants us to know that when we ask him for help, he helps us, but it's when we ask him, so we know it was when we asked him that, and he gets the glory, because there's no mistaking that is he himself who has done it. Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. He begins the prayer. They begin with one accord, their public prayer of intercession for the apostles, because of the persecution, with a word of praise for God's creation and God's creative abilities and for God's lordship and sovereignty over this universe. God, you are God. What an awesome thing. The prayer would have been great if they ended it right there. Amen. Lord, thou art God. You're a good God. You've created the universe. You've created the sea. You've created the earth. You've created everything in the earth. Praise be your name. Amen. That'd be a great prayer. But they begin in verse 25 to use Scripture. And it's interesting, using Scripture in prayer. They did, and I think that's a great thing to do. Especially when we're asking for something, we know. The Bible talks about how we ask for things, and if it be God's will, then he's faithful and just to give us what we ask for. And it's a great thing if it's his will. How much more likely are you to pray for something that is in God's will if you're quoting his book when you ask for it? Ever thought about that? I think much more likely. There was a couple of years ago, I had a friend who was going through a period of separation with his spouse, and he was really riding the fence. I think he wanted to go ahead and get the divorce and be a single man. I think that he was in his mid-40s. He just wanted to be a single man, and his wife had left him, and he was kind of riding the fence. He was over here on Sunday and on Thursdays when I'd get to meet with him and discuss things with him, and he'd be all about, well, I just don't know what to do. I really want things to work out. And then the next day he'd be with his psychologist and his lawyer. You know, you're writing, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, all right? If we're talking about fixing the relationship, I don't think it's a good idea to go the next day to the divorce attorney, do you, and get your counsel? That seems to me double-minded, just a little bit. But anyway, prayer, in the prayer, he said, let's offer prayer, and we had prayer. And I began quoting, and I felt great power in doing this, from the book of Malachi, where it talks about how God hates the putting away of the wife of our youth. Now, that prayer was twofold. It convicted him, but I was begging God, because God has already told us he hates divorce, to save the marriage, because I know it's his will that marriages survive. And I was trying to do what these brethren did on this day, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Now, what does this have to do with the persecution that the apostles experienced? Well, Peter recognizes, the apostles recognize, that this comes from the second psalm. You want to write that down. Psalms 2. Psalms 2 is the account of Jesus' crucifixion and victory over death. When it says, thou art my beloved son, this day have I begotten thee, it's not talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. Begotten means resurrected, give life to. He says, by the mouth of thy servant David, has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now it says anointed in the Psalms. For of a truth, now he begins to equate recent history with prophecy. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now, he had told them about it before, but that word determined before means to limit in advance. Now, that's a statement that means that even in the acts of the crucifixion, these wicked men were limited in what they could do to Jesus Christ based upon the will of God. They were not allowed to do everything evil they wanted to do to Jesus Christ. And that's the point of this prayer. The prayer is a prayer of intercession. Now, if you have other renditions of that, that word determined before is from pro orizo. It's the same word that translates in the KJV as predestinated. Why this is different is because this is not orchestrating in advance. This is limiting in advance. God put bounds upon what those men could do. For example, a good illustration. They came with the intent of breaking his legs. Did they break his legs? No, because the scripture said not one bone of his shall be broken. So since not one bone should be broken, and they came to break his legs, he'd already given up the ghost. They pierced his side instead, which was a fulfillment of another prophecy in Zechariah. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced. Okay, God limited what they did, what they could do to Jesus Christ in advance. God, before this ever took place, had determined in advance the scope, the extent of what would take place. He did not cause them to do what they did. That's why he says that these men did it. Behold their threatenings. They rose up. The people were gathered together. God did not orchestrate it, but God limited everything they wanted to do in advance in the case of Jesus Christ. Now, what does this have to do with prayer? Well, Peter and the apostles are using scripture and the truth of what took place with Jesus to ask God to do the same thing in their case. Hope that makes sense to you. They quote the second psalm. You remember the second psalm? Lord, your God, you said by the mouth of David that these people would do this. In fact, they did do this to Jesus, but you limited them. You determined before how bad it would be. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. What he's saying is, Lord, in the same way that you limited these wicked men when they sought to destroy Jesus Christ, we ask that you limit these wicked men now. And we ask, Father, behold their threatenings. Behold the way they're threatening us. Behold the way they're persecuting us. And grant unto us, thy servants, that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. And that's their prayer. They begin it with praise. They end it with the glory of God. This is why we end our prayers in Jesus' name. Preachers will often say, for thy name's sake, for thy son's sake, in thy son's name and for his sake. There's a lot of different ways that we say it. What are we asking for? When we say, and for his sake, we are saying for the cause of the glory of Christ. And that's what they're saying here. They're saying, Lord, You're such a good God. You're a powerful God. You're the creator of the universe. You're almighty, the Lord God omnipotent. And you told us in advance what they would do. And when it came time, you even limited the evil that they wanted to do to him. You did not suffer it to go beyond what you determined, what you allowed to take place, what you suffered to take place. And Lord, I ask, we ask that in the same stead that you do that for us, you limit the wickedness of men that they cannot do unto us everything they desire to do. And we want you to do it for your name's sake, that your Son Jesus Christ would be glorified. Now, what do you think happened when they prayed? They all left and went, well, I don't know if that worked or not. I don't feel any different. Do you feel any different? What's for lunch? Sometimes it feels that way. You know what happened? I wish this would happen today. I wish at the closing of the prayer, I wish that this would happen. I wish when we call on somebody to pray, they say, in Jesus' name, amen. I wish this would happen. If it does happen, that would be very scary. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they assembled together. An earthquake. They say, amen, the ground starts shaking. What did they just say? Lord, grant us boldness. Here's your boldness, guys. An earthquake just happened when you said amen. You think the Lord heard your prayer? Absolutely heard your prayer. Go preach. Guess what they did? They went and preached. Great boldness. There's another example out of the book of Acts chapter 12. I'm going to give it to you for the sake of being nearing the end of the message, but just give you the high parts of it. This is more persecution in Acts 12. What began in Acts chapter 4 is continuing and worsening in Acts chapter 12. I referenced this a minute ago. While the first martyr was in Acts chapter 7, a man named Stephen, the first apostle who was martyred, his death is contained in chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Herod is a man of authority. He's a ruler. And Herod, because it pleased the Jews, has been giving Christians much grief. He's been persecuting them. He's been killing them. He's been arresting them. And because he sees that it pleases his constituents, he continues to do such. Would a political leader ever do something like that because it pleases the people that put him in office? I'll give you just a second for that one to sink in. Yes. So in verse 2, he kills James, the brother of John, with the sword. You remember all those occurrences of Peter, James, and John? They're always with the Lord. They're with the Lord in Gethsemane. They're with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're the first ones that Jesus comes up to. James and John are called the sons of thunder. They're his third and fourth disciple in chronological order that came to follow him as disciples. One of them has just been killed with a sword, executed, murdered. And because Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Now, I don't have time to give you the context of everything. Because of a celebration that the Jews were celebrating, because of a celebration that the Romans were celebrating, the days of unleavened bread and Easter, two different holidays, that he puts off, he put him in prison, delivered him to the four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after the people to bring him, after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Puts him in jail. He says, you know, I've got a holiday coming up. My schedule's not going to work for this execution. We're going to have to postpone that till after the Jews' holiday, after the Romans' holiday. But we'll just put him in jail, deliver him to the centurions, and after that we'll deal with him. I want you to notice verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now, I take this to mean that church members came together. Now, it could be that they were all individually praying, but I believe they came together as one body. They lifted up their voices in one accord as they did in Acts chapter 4, and they prayed that God would deliver Peter. Now, what happens? Well, you know the rest of the account. You know Peter's laying there asleep in the jail, and an angel comes up and kicks him in the side. Literally, that's what it says. It smites him on the side. He comes up, and verse 7, he smote Peter on the side, kind of kicks him a little bit. Wake up, Peter. Get up. Chains and the shackles and all of it just falls off Peter. And Peter's like, man, this is a crazy dream. That's in English what he said. He says he thought this was a dream. The angel leads him out, and Peter's just kind of like, man, this is a weird dream. He gets out of the prison, out of the gates, and then he realizes when the angel says, now go on, and departed from him, that, wait a minute, this is reality. Verse 11, when Peter was come to himself, he says, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." Now, when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. The house of prayer. Now, they didn't have buildings like we have today. Guess where they met? They met in each other's houses. What does this mean? It means that the apostles, it means that the ministry, it meant that the sisters, it meant that the brothers, they all came together and prayed with one accord for the benefit of one man who was placed in prison. Our friend Peter is in jail. And we're going to come together and we're going to pray for him. So Peter stands and knocks at the door. A young lady named Rhoda, a damsel is what it says, came to the door. And she knew Peter's voice. She opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. There are some funny things that happen in the Bible. Peter comes up, knocks on the door, knock, knock, knock. And then all of a sudden, lo and behold, this woman comes to the door. Who is it? It's Peter. It's Peter. We were just praying for you. And instead of opening the door, she runs back to the collective group of people. Guess what Peter's still doing? He's standing outside the door. You know, hello? Can somebody let me in? You know, there's centurions over there. They're looking at me. This guy looks familiar. Peter's standing there. Let me in, please. This woman goes up. And this is so typical of us. So typical of men. She goes and she tells him in gladness, "Peter's back." They said unto her, "Thou art mad. You're crazy. We don't ever get what we pray for. Why would we expect to get what we pray for? You're crazy. Thou art mad." That's what "thou art mad" means. You are insane. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then they said, "It is his angel." Guys, you've been praying nonstop since he was arrested that he would be freed from jail. He's knocking at the door and you're saying, "He's dead. It's a ghost. You're crazy. You're insane." Verse 16. But Peter continued knocking. My knuckles are getting sore, guys. Did somebody open the door? I think we'd go get a stone and beat on the door. I mean, you think about it, it's just a knock, 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 knock. I've had to do that as a pastor, you know. Show up to council, folks. If we don't answer, he'll go away. No, we're persistent. Knock, 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 knock. They opened the door. They saw him. They were astonished. You've just been praying for his release, and here he stands, and you're astonished? You know, that prayer meeting that we had, and we prayed for rain, and all of a sudden, unexpected rain hits the windshield. You know, I didn't go, "Wow, I didn't see that one coming." I said, "Oh, prayer works. Big surprise. Be not faithless, but believing." Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him. They were astonished. Now, and Peter goes in and he begins to praise God for all the things that's happened and told them about everything, and they continue worshiping the Lord. I don't have time to give you much out of Matthew chapter 6. I do have just a little bit of time left to do that before sharing with you some quotes of our people from history. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, we have two lessons given. How not to pray and how to pray. Verses 5 through 8 tell us how not to pray. I could give you a sermon full length on just this portion of Scripture. So I'm going to read it for you just for the sake of giving it to you. And I encourage you to go home and study it. "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are." All right, now I said we have twofold lesson in Matthew 6 about prayer. From verse 9 through verse 13, we learn about how to pray, what to pray for. Verses 5 through 8, we learn about what not to pray for, how not to pray, how not to pray, and how to pray. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets, that they may be seen of men." Now, is it wrong to pray publicly? No, because they prayed publicly in Acts chapter 4. They came together as a church body and prayed for Peter in Acts chapter 12. The prayer that he's about to give us, "After this manner pray ye," which is a plural pronoun. It means collectively. It doesn't mean individually. He does not say "pray thou." He says "pray ye." When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. The problem with the hypocrites was not praying publicly. The problem was the motive. When we pray publicly, it's not, I've worked on this prayer all week. I've got the these and thous in perfect order. I've got everything I need to pray for. I've got things that's going to make old sister so-and-so cry. Old brother so-and-so is going to shout. I've got it all worked out. It's going to be grand and glorious. When I say amen, they're all going to come up and give me a hug. That's not why we pray. You know what they prayed for in the Bible? They prayed for necessity. At our church, when we pray together, when we pray before services, when we pray after services, we're praying for necessity, right? Prayer is a thing of necessity. It's a thing of praise. It's a thing of necessity. Really, I say unto you, they have their reward. What is their reward? Their reward is exactly what they're aiming for. If all a person does when they pray publicly is want to be seen of men, then they have their reward. They'll be seen of men. And men, they'll work on their prayers. It's not going to be heartfelt like that publican. It's going to be like the Pharisee. Don't have time to go there either. But you know the Pharisee and the publican. You know the publican just said a few words. Lord, forgive me, I'm such a sinner. And the Lord heard his prayer. That Pharisee prayed a long, impressive prayer, thanking God he's not like all these other people. And it says that God did not hear his prayer. They have their reward, and their reward is to be seen of men and to have the gratitude of men upon them. He says, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, means privately. Now, again, we're dealing with singular pronouns here, so this is probably talking about individual prayer. This is where the these and thous and yees and yous come in handy, because the next one is talking about is plural. This one is singular. Thou prayest, enter into thy closet. Obviously, ye, you, plural, could not fit in the closet. All of us collectively could not fit in the closet, but he's talking about individually. When you pray as an individual, when thou prayest, singular, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, now, it's interesting how he flips from singular to plural. When thou prayest, but verse 7, but when ye pray, now this goes to plural. This indicates that what he has to say here has, this is indicating that what he's talking about is a public setting because it's plural. More than one person is praying. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't pray for the same thing every day. The parable of the unjust judge, the moral of that story is repetitively pray, beseech God, the same thing over and over, and even an unjust judge is going to listen to a powerless widow woman if she pesters him enough. How much more God our Father will hear us when we as his children ask him over and over for something that's within his will? It teaches perseverance in prayer. And that's the only time the word persevere is used in the Bible, is in reference to why we should persevere in prayer. So he says, when you pray, use not vain repetitions. He's not saying don't pray for the same thing over and over. He's saying don't stand out there and say the same thing over and over in one prayer thinking that because I say, I wish I had $1 million, I wish I had $1 million, over and over and over and over and over, that God is somehow going to say, okay, you asked me 15 times in a row, I'll give you what you want. That's the lesson. No vain repetitions. And notice the repetition is not just a repetition, but a vain repetition. A little adjective defines repetition as being something that is asked in vanity. It's a vain repetition. It's not saying, Lord, my wife is sick with a terminal disease, please help, over and over. It's saying, Lord, it's saying, it's condemning when you say, Lord, I pray for $1 million. Lord, I pray for $1 million. I pray for vanity. I pray for something vain. I wish you'd make me healthy, wealthy, powerful. Make me everything that the world would like me to be. That's a vain repetition. He goes on to say, be ye therefore like unto them. He talks about, be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth of what things ye have need of before ye ask him. You're not acquainting God with anything, but when we do ask, he does give. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Therefore, indicating that I'm tying it in with the context previously. Because of what I just told you, after this manner, pray. And then he goes on to tell them a prayer which we all try to memorize. Our children have memorized. It's a great study lesson for children. I'm sure we all have plaques on home with the scripture on it. I'm sure we've devoted hours of our lives to memorizing it and being able to say it. It's the model prayer. It's mistakenly called the Lord's Prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer. It's called the Lord's Prayer. It's more correctly the model prayer because it's a model of prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in Matthew 17. You want to read what Jesus prayed for from the bottom of his heart to his Father? John chapter 17. We'll give it to you. John 17. But Matthew 6, he gives us a model prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He begins it with prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Lord, do thy will. Give us this day our daily bread. He does not pray for he does not instruct us to pray for us to be lavish billionaires, but instead, rather, he says, give us this day our daily bread. Lord, take care of the needs that we have at the moment because we're living in the moment. Now, that's not to say it's wrong to save. It's not to consider the ant, thou sluggard. Read the book of Proverbs. But he's saying, when we beg God for his mercies, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That means, Lord, as we are dealing mercifully with people, deal mercifully with us in our lives. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. He begins it with praise. He ends it with praise. And we beg for things that are not vain. And that's the model prayer that he gives us. Now, go home and study those out because I don't have time to commentate on them a lot. But I'm going to give you some quotes where our people have done that through the history of American Primitive Baptists, of Baptists in America before they were called Primitive Baptists. You know that this church has had prayer meetings often in history when Flint River Church was without a pastor. It's my understanding that you came together sometimes on Wednesdays and had prayer meetings for pastors. I don't know how often you did that. I don't know how long you persisted in that, but I think it's a wonderful practice. I think it's an awesome thing to do. Churches ought to be doing that. I could give you recent stories. Elder Vernon Johnson's church, Denton Primitive Baptist Church in Denton, Texas, came together because they had about 8 members. The Lord moved that man to that city, blessed him to constitute a church there, to evangelize there. They'd had 8 converts. Lord, I know you didn't send me here for this church to die. They had a prayer meeting. They got like 20-something members that year. God opened the door. They said, that worked great. Let's do it again. The week after they had the next one was when Elder Martin Onyani emailed them from Kenya, and that's how all of this work in Kenya was started. Right after a prayer meeting, God uses for something in your kingdom. That's awesome. Prayer works. I'm going to give you some. This first one is from Wilson Thompson's autobiography. Baptists have always been associated as a praying people because his house is a house of prayer. Now, this is from chapter 4 of Wilson Thompson's autobiography. In those days, it was common to hold prayer meetings among the Baptists. And in that church, a portion of every Sunday and Wednesday was devoted to the prayer meeting, at which we extended to the reading of the scriptures, giving short exhortations, singing, and reading select sermons and commentaries of some approved authors, and generally someone would propose a text, and those present would give their views on its meaning. This sounds a lot like our Wednesday night Bible studies, by the way. They called them prayer meetings back then, but they were just like our Bible studies today. I'm sorry that the Baptists have so generally ceased to sustain this useful practice. I've been as much edified by the exercises of the members as by any sermons I've ever heard, Wilson Thompson. I have 3 quotes from Hassell's history about days where entire regions of churches would come together and petition God in prayer that he would restore a revival to their land. Now, if you've not noticed or not, over the past, now we're very blessed here. We've had some very reviving times in our church. The Lord has especially blessed us. But one thing that I do is travel a lot among the Primitive Baptists. And I can tell you that a common topic of conversation among all churches is the decline in numbers of our people in this country. If you do a lot of traveling, Brother Ben, we don't have any young folks. Brother Ben, if all of our members got sick, they're all over the age of Social Security. If something doesn't happen, our churches are not going to be here in 5 years, they say. Now, I am fully convinced and persuaded that God can lead, God can guide, God can add, God can bless. He can give ministry. He can give sound ministry. He can give encouraging ministry. He can give members. He can lead lives together for the better that his churches may thrive and prosper. I sometimes wonder if that has not happened in so many places because we're not begging him for it, because we're not conscientious of the fact that his church should always be growing. AD 1843 AD. It's from Sylvester Hassell's Church History. 1,000-page volume of church history begins with Adam and it ends with Sylvester Hassell. It's a pretty long book. It's a tall book. The writing's really little. It's hard to read because the man did not take advantage of common things we use like paragraphs. It's a hard book to quote because it's like, you know, paragraphs that long jumbled together with periods and or just semicolon after semicolon. Whew, it's hard to read. But I've got some quotes from it. The last Saturday in November was designated as a day of fasting and prayer, to be observed by the churches composing this association, wherein all members thereof were requested to beseech Almighty God, if consistent to His will, to visit them in their destitute situation and cause a revival of pure and undefiled religion in the hearts of His people. What an awesome thing to get together and pray for as a whole region of churches. This wasn't just the church Sylvester Hassel pastored. In 1843, he says the entire Kahuki Association, that's a funny name, but that's the name of their association. I suppose it's an Indian name. I have no idea where that name came from. It's the Kahuki Association on the East Coast. The entire association, they had over 1,000 members. They gathered together as a region of primitive Baptists and prayed that God would revive their land. The association, this is AD 1847, next one. The association recommended the churches to set apart Friday before the third Sunday in November, ensuing as a day of fasting and prayer to God, supplicating Him at a throne of grace for an outpouring of Spirit to revive His work of grace in the hearts of His people throughout the borders of Zion's, to support truth and overthrow and send forth more faithful laborers in His vineyard, cause love to flow from breast to breast, and also calls many who are in darkness to see great light. These men were praying. They said, Lord, it's a time of famine. It's a time of spiritual drought. It's a time when we're not seeing growth. It's a time when people, even in the church, are not loving one to another. We're cold, we're indifferent, we're lukewarm. Lord, we don't want to be cold, lukewarm, and indifferent. So, Father, we're going to come together and we're going to hit our knees and we're going to ask You, Lord, that You would bless us with revival, with the Spirit of God in our church bodies, in our region, that Your people and Your cause, the cause of God and truth, would be blessed throughout this land again. There were days when people came in and joined our churches by dozens, yea, hundreds. There were churches in this time that would be likened unto small megachurches in today's climate, up near hundreds of members. There was even a church in Huntsville in the 1800s that had almost 700 members. Primitive Baptist Church, member of the Flint River Association. I think it's about time we start praying. Nationwide. Now you say, Brother Ben, we've had great seasons of growth. You're right, and I pray it's not over. There's a lot of prayer that went into the blessings that we've had as a church body. You think God is just going to bless us with things that we don't beg Him for? He's revealed Himself to be a God that rewards when we ask. Now, ultimately, yes, He will take care. But it's so much better if we as His children beg. I'll give you one more quote. And this one's interesting given that today is indeed July 4th, our Independence Day. This one is in 1862. It's in North Carolina in the midst of the Civil War. Now, that brings up a historical interest right there. Listen to this one. Resolve that in view of the present distressed and disturbed condition of our country. Now, what are they going to get together and pray for? They're going to get together and pray for their country. Resolve that in the view of this present distressed and disturbed situation, condition of our country, brought about by the existence of war in our midst, we recommend to the churches that Friday before the second Sunday in November may be observed as a day of fasting and prayer to Almighty God, and that the members of the churches meet in their respective places of worship on that day for religious devotion. These are primitive Baptists. And they said throughout this entire region, because our nation is torn in half, we're going to get together and we're going to beg God that He would bless us with peace. And our church is going to meet. Their church is going to meet. We're not going to gather 1,000 people in one place. We ride on horses and carriages. We can't all get there. But we can all go to our respective churches and we can all worship, we can all pray and spend an entire evening, an entire day, an entire morning begging God that He would bless us. They were praying people. They didn't just pray for health. They prayed for their nation. This invention, now this is where it's interesting. If you read the account of this, you know that Northern and Southern Baptists, not the Southern Baptist Association, but Northern Primitive Baptists, Southern Primitive Baptists, did not have great fellowship during the Civil War. Why? Because at that brief period of time, they were in two different countries. And you didn't just travel between the North and South like you do today. I can drive north of the Mason-Dixon right now. Nobody's going to stop me. Who are you? You used to have a Southern accent. Are you a Reb? Well, sort of, in a matter of speaking, but no. So there was no fellowship. They were cut off from one another. National events have effects on the church. There's no separation in church and state like that. If the state goes bad, it's going to have problems in the church. So the church is who ought to be praying for the state. This intention was not carried into execution. Why? By reason of the presence of a large federal army occupying the country where many of the churches were situated, carrying dismay into the hearts of the people and destruction in their progress during the week preceding the contemplated meetings of the churches. He's saying that the church gathered together to meet, or were planning to gather, the churches were planning to gather and meet and pray for the nation, and they couldn't because of military occupation. Well, that's something we don't understand, is it? But that happened. That's straight out of a primitive Baptist history book. Yes, God's people have always been a praying people. I pray that these words have been an encouragement to our church, that we would gather in prayer, and that we would pray real, and that we would pray fervently, and that we would pray to God for the glory of God. May the Lord bless you, is our prayer.